Beloved, greet you all this morning in the worthy name of Jesus. Thank you for praying. I feel especially in need of prayer this morning because the message that the Lord has laid on my heart, I've been challenged in the past to speak on, and I'm going to have a disclaimer right up front that I feel too advanced, too old to speak on this topic. So maybe a younger man would. But the topic I want to speak on this morning is about family life, child raising, and I'm going to confess right up front that I don't have a lot of answers, but I do know that the Bible has some answers. And the title of the message is Be Fruitful and Multiply. And that was the first command. That was the first command that God gave to mankind, was to be fruitful and multiply. And we're going to go on and look at some of this. But finally, when I look at the wording, when I studied the setting where God said, be fruitful and multiply, it was also pointed to the direction of that we would teach generation after generation after generation, that they would be taught to be in the image of God. Because he created man in his very own likeness, his very own image, and that's why he called us to be fruitful and multiply. And part of that thought of God was that we would teach generation after generation. And we'll look at that in a minute, why that is so. And I just thank you this morning, Michael, for sharing about the valley, the mountains and the valleys. And as we go through family life, children, parents, we go through these valleys. We have mountaintop experiences. We have valleys that we need to go through. And I trust every time we're in the valley, we learn something in the valley. And we learn something on the mountaintops. Thank you, Lord, for that. Fight the good fight of faith. So it's a fight. It's a battle. You can turn your Bibles to Malachi. This was a challenge that was given to me, and I'm going to try and expound on it. And Malachi chapter 4, and we'll start reading at verse 4. Remember ye the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded unto him in Horeb, for all Israel, with statutes and judgments. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord, and he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children, and the heart of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. And he's saying, then this last time, in this last days, this is his concern as we go into the New Testament era of time, that he would turn the heart of the children to the fathers, to the children, and the children to the fathers. And in other words, he's calling us for a union, a drawing together, a helping each other along. And he's also calling us to remember the old law, the law of Moses, the law of judgment. And then he's also in verse 5, he's calling us to, he's saying, I will send you Elijah, or he's talking about Jesus. He's going to send the Redeemer sometime before the end. And he's talking here as the end of the Old Testament. He's talking, he's going to send the Redeemer. And the Redeemer is being sent to draw the heart of the children to the fathers and the fathers to the children. The old law in verse 4, the old law was a law of demanding respect, the law of pain. Pain that was applied directly for compensation for consequences of sin and transgression. In the old law, there was direct consequences, physical consequences. And in the new law, he's talking about turning the hearts. And that's my challenge to us today. In our family settings, in this new dispensation of time, is turning our hearts of our children to the fathers and the fathers to the children. Let's turn to Genesis. And there was some groundwork laid here in Genesis for And if we go to Genesis verse 128, we already talked about this, and it talks about be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth, subdue it, influence it for the benefit of God. And then if we go on over to chapter 6, go to chapter 6, verse 5. And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the hearts and the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And it repented the Lord that he had made man in the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. And the Lord said, I would destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast and creeping things, and the fowls of the air, for it repenteth me that I have made man. So what I was thinking here is that finally God decided here that he had seen enough of this. Man had failed. Man had literally failed in being fruitful and multiplying and teaching generation after generation how to be in the very image and the likeness of God. He had failed to pass on what God had wanted man to pass on from generation to generation. And he says, I'm going to destroy man. And then he says, if we go to verse 8, it says, but Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was just man, perfect in his generation, and Noah walked with God. And Noah begat 3 sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. So there was something different. There was obviously something different with Noah and his sons that was different from the rest of the world. In other words, God said the rest of the world has failed in conveying my image from generation to generation, and I'm going to preserve these two. And then when we go chapter 9, verse 1, and the Lord blessed Noah and his sons and said unto them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. So he's giving man a new chance, a new opportunity, but I believe the direction is still the same. If we go down back up to verse 820, and Noah built an altar unto the Lord and took of clean beasts and of every clean fowl and offered burnt offerings unto the Lord. And the Lord smelled the offering. So I believe there's a lot of indication here that the difference between the rest of the world and Noah and his family, they were together, and they They were together in verse 20 in chapter 8. They were together as a family. They got together to worship at the altar that they built. They personally took forth effort, built an altar, and they came there as a family, and they came there to worship. They were intentional. Noah was intentional about teaching his sons who God was. And they slew animals, they built a fire, they built an altar, and they had family worship. So that his children could learn how to worship. They could learn who God was. And I believe this is an instruction, again, to multiply and to feed the earth So the instruction here again to Noah is, when he came out of the earth, that he would multiply and he would teach his following generations who God was and about the flood and about the history. So what I'm saying is here that our family settings, our family that God has designed, is so that he could be honored and glorified. But most of all, it's a place that we can teach and that we can convey God's word to the next coming generation. Let's go look over to Psalms 8. Psalms 8, and we'll start at verse 1 to 6 we're going to look at. O Lord our God, how excellent is thy name in all the earth, who has set thy glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babes and sucklings hast thou ordained strength because thine enemies, that thou mightest still the enemy and the avenger. If we go to Matthew 21:16, it says there that out of the mouth of babes and sucklings thou hast perfected praise. In other words, as we go out, as we go into this community, as we go out into life, we take our children with us. They're going to reflect who we are. If we are people and men of God, then our children will reflect us as being such. And I want to just compliment all the people here at Sunshine. That, you know, I meet a lot of people in the community here at Deming. And time again, people say one of the big things about the Mennonite children is they're respectful. They're courteous. I think that speaks loudly for who we are. What I'm saying is, generally speaking, the children will reflect who we are. If we're reflecting God, then the children will reflect God through us. When I consider the heavens and the works, when I consider the heavens and the works of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained. When I consider God, he's saying, the psalmist is saying, he says, what is man that thou art mindful of him, the son of man that thou visitest him? For thou hast made him a little lower than the angels, and hast crowned him with glory and honor, and hast made him to have dominion over the works of thy hand. Thou hast put all things under his feet. The psalmist is saying here that finally God has given man all the abilities, crowned him with glory and honor. And he's given him all kinds of abilities. He's given us the ability to take things out of the earth, ores out of the earth, and make gold and iron and steel. He's given us the ability to build solar panels, wind turbines, to manage our cattle, to manage our plants. But I want to challenge us this morning. He's also given us the ability to be fruitful and multiply. What have we done? Challenge for me. Challenge for you. What has the human race done, or what have I done for our families? We can point, teach, show them the way. We can teach our children to act like godly children, but finally, the Holy Spirit will need to change our lives and to be children of God. But I'm challenging us to set the stage in our children's, in our family life, that points to God. I want to look at an example. Let's go back to Samuel. First Samuel. And I believe we all know this story. It's three chapters. It's three chapters of the story of Samuel. And I'm not going to read it all this morning, but I challenge you all to read it and meditate on it. But there's some things I want to draw out here about the examples of things that we can learn here in this setting. We'll look at the life of Samuel in the very beginning, and we look at Samuel 1. We'll look at the first five verses. And there was a certain man of Ramah of the Mount Ephraim, and his name was Elkanah, the son of Jehohanan, the son of Elihu, the son of Tuho, the son of Zerah, and the Ephraimite. And he had two wives, and the name of the one was Hannah, and the name of the other, Phinehas. And Phinehas had children, but Hannah had no children. And this man went up out of the city yearly to worship, to sacrifice unto the Lord of hosts in Shiloh. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, the priests of the Lord, were there. And when the time was that Elkanah offered, he gave to Phinehas his wife and to all her sons and her daughters portions. But unto Hannah he gave a worthy portion, for he loved Hannah, but the Lord shut up her room. One of the first things I want to notice is this man, this father in the home, he went up yearly to worship and to sacrifice on the regular scheduled time. In other words, when the church was open, he was at church. He was a leader in the family worship. And he worshiped and he sacrificed. And in verse 4 and 5, we see he loved his wives. He gave of his possessions. He gave of his own things for their sacrifice. In other words, in his family, what he had was theirs. He had no personal things that he kept back. Everything that he had, he gave them portions to worship of his own things. And he gave Hannah worthy portions. Children in this setting were very special, especially sons. They were considered a blessing from God to the kingdom of Israel. And he loved Hannah despite that she had no children. And if we go on down to verse 8, then said Elkanah, her husband, to her, Hannah, why weepest thou, and why eatest thou not? And why is thy heart grieved? Am I not better to thee than 10 sons? I believe Elkanah was involved in family life. He loved his family. And my question for us today is, how do we love our families? And I believe from my experience that having good family life means time. I mean to sacrifice my time for others. I need to be involved. And when we're being involved, doesn't mean that I'm sitting over here in the corner in a recliner reading the daily paper or on my phone looking at video games or whatever. You put in whatever you'd like to put there. Finally, if we're going to be a family man and we're going to worship and we're going to sacrifice and be a part of the family, then we need to be there in thought and in action. And I confess, I've experienced times in my life when I was sitting on the chair and everybody else is doing everything and I'm in a completely different world. That's not why Elkanah was here. He was involved in his family life. Let's skip over to verse 15. And Hannah answered and said, no, my Lord, this is at the temple. And Eli said unto her, how long wilt thou be drunken? And Hannah answered and said, no, my Lord, I am a woman of sorrowful spirit. I have drunken neither wine nor strong drink, but have poured out my soul before the Lord. Count not mine handmaiden a daughter of Belial, for out of the abundance of my complaint and grief have I spoken unto hitherto. So, let's go on down. Then Eli answered and said, go in peace. The God of Israel grant thee thy petition that thou hast asked of him. And she said, let thine handmaid find grace in thy sight. So the woman went her way and did eat, and her countenance was no more sad. And finally, I believe that Hannah, in the family setting she was in, she knew where to go with her for relief from her sorrow. She prayed unto God. She went to and she prayed there at the tabernacle. She knew where to go with her grief. She didn't go to alcohol, to medications, or to drugs, but she went to God. And Eli said, God, the God of Israel grant thee thy petition. And I believe this is so wonderful when we can be in the family setting where father, mother, son, daughter, wherever we are in life. Look what it says in the end of verse 18. And her countenance was no more sad. Finally, when we know where to go with our troubles, we can take our troubles to God. Then we can have peace. We turn all our troubles over to God. In verse 21 is another thing I saw about the family life here. And the man Elkanah, verse 21. And the man Elkanah and all his house went up to offer unto the Lord and the yearly sacrifice, and yearly sacrifice and his vow. But Hannah went not up, for she said unto her husband, I will not go up until the child be weaned, and then I will bring him that he may appear before the Lord and there abode and there abide forever. And Elkanah her husband said unto her, do what seemeth good, tarry until thou hast weaned him, only the Lord establish his word. So the woman abode and gave her son suck until she weaned him. What I see here is that Elkanah was not demanding. He had a relationship with Hannah to where when she said, you know, I don't want to take this son up, he said, well, okay. He's not a demanding person. It points to me that they had family life together. And I don't know about the women folks, but I know that me as a man, sometimes I can get pretty off on my own. It points here directly that they had family life together. And I believe we can do that as well on the other side of the house. We can have our own thing going and don't you get in my way. But they had family life together. In verse 24, and when she had weaned him, talking about Samuel, when she had weaned him, she took him up with her with three bullocks and one ephod of flour and a bottle of wine and brought him unto the house of the Lord in Shiloh, and the child was young. So Elkanah was willing to offer to give three bullocks for this child to go up to the temple for worship. And they slew a bullock and brought the child to Eli, and she said, O my Lord, as my soul liveth, my Lord, I am the woman that stood by thee here praying unto the Lord. For this child I prayed, and the Lord hath given me my petition, which I ask of him. Therefore also I have lent him to the Lord. As long as he liveth, he shall be lent to the Lord. And he worshiped the Lord there. This woman brought the only child she had. I see Elkanah endorsing this idea. She brought the only child that she had, the only son that she had, and she brought him and gave him to the Lord. Doesn't say anything that she was promised anything from here forward. She didn't know if she's having any more sons, but she gave what she had to God. What she saw in her family relationship as being her connection to her husband and to the family, she gave to God. And that speaks to me of a family relationship where she was comfortable, or they were comfortable giving this son to God, because what they had was perfectly okay. It was what God had given them. It was where God was working in their life. And if we go on to 1 Samuel 2:18. But Samuel ministered before the Lord, being a child girded with a linen ephod. Therefore his mother made him a little coat and brought it to him year by year. Then she came up with her husband to offer the yearly sacrifice. And Eli blessed Elkanah and his wife and said, the Lord give thee seed of this woman for the loan which I was lent to the Lord. And they went unto their home. And the Lord visited Hannah so that she conceived and bare three sons and two daughters, and the child Samuel grew before the Lord. So when they brought up this child and they trained him on all the ways of the Lord, and they took him to the temple and they turned him over to God. And I trust that's what we need to do with our children. And I just challenge us. We teach them all that we can. And finally, God convicts them through the Holy Spirit. They become Christians. But I'm challenging us all that if if that doesn't happen, we still raise them up intending to give them to the Lord. The plan needs to be, if we're going to raise up children for the Lord, we need to intentionally do that. And if we go to chapter 3, verse 10, and the Lord came and stood and called the other times in Samuel, and Samuel answered, "Speak, for thy servant here." This child had this Samuel was born into a setting and taught to listen for God. So when the Lord called, he said, "Speak, thy servant heareth." If we go on to verse 21, and Samuel had an ongoing relationship. Let's go to 3:19. And Samuel grew, and the Lord was with him, and did let none of his words fall to the ground. And all Israel, from Dan even to Beersheba, knew Samuel was established to be a prophet of the Lord. And the Lord appeared again in Shiloh, after the Lord had revealed himself to Samuel in Shiloh by the word of the Lord. And I believe from looking at this, we can see that the prophet Samuel had a great family life, a great place to get started. But finally, the Spirit of the Lord needed to guide him. I believe one of the things that can help us to be fruitful and multiply in our family setting is that, and we can see the record here, regular worship, regular sacrifice, and family involvement. Samuel was accustomed to worship. He was accustomed to sacrifice. And finally, when we're in a family setting, it doesn't matter whether you're the father, whether you're the son, whether you're the mother, or whether you're the daughter, there's times that we need to sacrifice. We need to give of our own desires for the sake of our family. It's finally not about me, but it's about everyone else. Let's go look at a couple verses in Proverbs. A couple of practical family exhortations here I thought about. Proverbs 6:20-23. He says here, "My son, keep thy father's commandments and forsake not the law of thy mother." He's talking to sons. "Keep thy father's commandments and forsake not the law of thy mother. Bind them continually in your heart. Tie them about your neck. When thou goest, it shall lead thee, and when thou sleepest, it shall keep thee, and when thou wakest, it shall talk unto thee. For the commandment is a lamp. In other words, he's saying the law, the instruction of your father, the instruction of your mother is a lamp, and the law is a light, and reproofs of instruction are the way of life. How many of you like instruction? Does anybody like instruction? Instruction's a little difficult, isn't it? Finally, but the Bible says here that the instruction is for our good. You know, if somehow we could just learn, if we could just somehow learn to like instruction, our life would be a lot better, I think. But I believe that the heart, I believe at the heart of us not liking instruction is that at the heart of the issue is pride. That I have this all figured out and I can take care of it and I really don't need your instruction. I just challenge us, somehow learn to like instruction. Turn over to 22. Proverbs 22, a couple quick verses here. 22:4-6. By humility and the fear of the Lord are riches and honor and life. So by humility and fear of the Lord is riches and honor and life. Thorns and snares are in the way of the froward, for he that doth keep his soul shall be far from them. Then he says here in verse 6, this is what I was thinking. Train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he shall not depart from it. He's saying, continue to instruct. Continue to let's go to Proverbs 13, a couple verses in Proverbs 13. These pretty well speak for themselves. Proverbs 13 and start at verse 18. Poverty and shame shall be to him that refuses instruction. So he's saying here, somehow you need to learn to like instruction because poverty and shame is a result of refusing instruction. But he that regardeth reproof shall be honored. He that takes instruction. The desire accomplished is sweet to the soul, but it is an abomination to fools to part from evil. And then skip down to verse 24. He that spareth the rod hateth the son, but he that loveth him chasteneth before betimes. Finally, our society has been frowning on the use of the rod, but the Bible here plainly says, spare the rod, he hateth his son, but he that loveth him will chasten him. I want to talk about chastening a little bit. And I don't believe that chastening is, the word chastening doesn't mean necessarily that we always apply the rod. It means, the word means correction. One of the first things I think that if chastening is going to be successful, no matter what kind of chastening correction we do, what kind of instruction we do, I think they all kind of fall in the same category. Instruction, chastening, if we don't first of all have a caring relationship, and this is what Elkanah's family there in Samuel's time was so precious. There was a caring, a loving relationship. And finally, when we have a loving, caring relationship, and we can have that right here in the Sunshine Brotherhood. We can have a loving, caring relationship, and when we have a loving, caring relationship, then we can receive instruction, we can give instruction, we can chasten, and we can use the rod. But not until we have a caring, loving relationship does chastening amount to very much. God designed and chastised in the garden in Genesis 3, first thing that happened, God asked, the first thing that happens in a chastisement setting, a time of chastening, the first thing that needs to happen, we need to document transgression. And that's what happened there in the Garden of Eden. God said to Eve, "Hast thou eaten this?" So we document that there was transgression. We go about to recognize that there was a transgression, so that everyone that's involved understands that there's a transgression. That means the one that's given instruction and the one that's receiving instruction both know that there was an error or transgression. And then we go on in Genesis, and it says God meted out punishment and chastisement according to the offense. And if we study that happening there, God meted out different chastisements, different punishments for the serpent, for the woman, for the man. So the second part of chastising is that we mete out punishment according to the offense. And then the third part is that God set up boundaries. He took Adam and Eve and he placed them out of the garden. He set a boundary there that so they couldn't come back and transgress again. It's part of the chastisement. What I'm saying here is chastisement has basically four elements, and we're going to look at all four of them. And then in the fourth set, part of the chastisement, he made a way for restoration. He set up, if we go back to Genesis 3:24, God set up a flaming sword at the gate of the garden to protect, set up the boundary to protect the tree of life. And then he sent us Jesus as the way past the sword to the tree of life. So there's four parts in chastisement to make chastisement be successful. That's whether it's in the Garden of Eden or whether it's in your home, whether it's in this church, wherever it's at. There's four parts that need to be perfectly clear for chastisement. Whether you're using the rod or any other way of correction. We first need to document the transgression so that everyone knows what the transgression was. And then we mete out punishment according to the level of the transgression. We don't mete out the same punishment for a one-year-old as we do for a 10-year-old. We don't mete out the same kind of punishment for a murderer as we do for a thief. And then we set up boundaries. We set up fences. We make guidelines. We require thus and thus and thus to protect this problem from happening again. And then we make a plan of restoration. I can remember so vividly when I was upset at my son, and I said many more words than needed said, and I said them in a very nasty, And you know, finally I went back and I confessed that I was wrong and I'm sorry for what I did. And I believe that whether we are and that's friend restoration of our relationship return. But I want to challenge us all, whether you're fathers, whether you're mothers, or whether you're children, you will make mistakes. And the first and the best thing to do when you make a mistake, either you haven't documented or you meted out inappropriate punishment or you set up inappropriate boundaries or whatever the problem is, let's confess it and get it out and get it over with. Confession is such a relief when we fail. And if we have any fathers and mothers here that haven't failed, then I believe that when we're in life, and if we're doing family life and we're being fruitful and multiplying and we're training children in the way of God, then we will at times fail. And when we acknowledge to God and we acknowledge to our children that we have failed, then we can be open to instruction. I'm going to do something I don't normally do and I don't like to hear it done. This morning, I'm going to make an exception. There's this article, and I don't know if you got this parent lines. There's an article on here that is so profound to me this morning that I'm just going to read it. It's talking about the men of Issachar. They were, it says there in the Bible, they were in Chronicles 12. They were wise. It says they were wise. And this is about a son. He stood at the crossroads all alone, the sunrise in his face. He had no thought for the world unknown. He was set for a manly race. But the road stretched east and the road stretched west, and the boy did not know which road was best. So he took the wrong road and went down, and he lost the race and the victor's crown. He was caught at last in an angry snare, because none stood at the crossroad there to show him the better road. Because none stood at the crossroads there to show him the better road. Another day, at the same place, a boy with high hopes stood. He too was set for a manly race. He was seeking the things that were good, but one was there who the road did know, and that one showed him which way to go. So he turned away from the road that went down, and he won the race and the victor's crown. He walks today, the highway's fair, because one stood at the road there to show him the way. That's our plea, my plea for us this morning. Because one stood at the crossroad there to show him the better way. Let's kneel for prayer.